Let's pray. Father God, thank you that all morning now we have been singing and hearing testimonies and reading from your word, O Lord God, how you are an ever-present help in trouble and that you are a God to be trusted regardless of our circumstances. And Father God, we know that you delight in being trusted by us and being believed by us, O God. I pray this morning, Father God, you would, by your Spirit, accomplish your purposes, your will in each and every one of us now. That you would be opening our eyes to see Jesus. That you'd be correcting us where we are living in a way that is not honoring to you. That you'd be encouraging us, O Lord God, where we are discouraged and suffering and downtrodden, O Lord God. I pray that you would be bringing forth from us, your people, faith in you, trust in you, hope in you, O Lord God. And I ask, Father God, that you would shape us and form us now more into the image of Jesus for your glory and our joy. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So how is our walk with Jesus going? How is our relationship with the Lord going? Maybe you're walking and experiencing the full blessings and greatness and majesty and intimacy with God. Or maybe we're not. Are we experiencing all the blessings that God has laid out for us, has promised to us in His Word as we walk with Jesus? Or maybe we're at a stage right now where we read the Bible and we say, why don't I experience God like that? Why don't I see the Lord like that? Why isn't God active that way in my life? Maybe we have a sense in our souls right now that there must be more to the Christian life, the Christian walk, than what we're currently experiencing. Maybe you are sensing this divide between what we know God has called us, what we see in the Scriptures, and what we're experiencing in our own lives. And if that happens for long enough time period, we can begin to doubt God. Well, I know His Word says this, but boy, this is just my experience over here, and so His Word must not really be true. Maybe He really isn't trustworthy. Well, this morning, as we continue to look at 1 Peter, I hope and pray that God will show us how we are to live, and why we are to live, and what comes from living as He calls us to. So would you turn with me in the Bible, please, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Past all the Gospels, past all Paul's letters, past Hebrews, past James, and then to 1 Peter chapter 3. To give the context here for our passage, we're going to go back to chapter 2 where we are called, we're reminded, God, where Peter declares to us who we are in Jesus. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a called people. We are children of the King. Therefore, how are we to live? And goes on and talks about how we live in relationship to a non-Christian government, how we live in relationship to non-Christian masters, how we live in relationship as wives to our husbands, and then our responsibility as husbands to our wives. And now in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, he'll start to wrap up this section here. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is God's word. In light of who we are as children of God, how then shall we live? This section here is a general summary now of how we are to live in various relationships, sort of a generalization of relationships. Past number of weeks, we've been looking at how we live in different relationships. As I said, in relationship to the government, relationship to masters or employers or teachers, in relationship to our wives to husbands, in relationships to husbands to wives. How do we live in those relationships? Very specific ones. Now, he kind of concludes this part here. It will go on really to the end of chapter 3. But he concludes this part by addressing a general way we, as believers in Jesus Christ, are to live in relationship with other people. And he calls out a list here of things that we are to do, we are to be, how we are to behave. Now, the Bible is amazing in that very rarely does God say in His Word, do this, period. Usually, the pattern I see in Scripture, at least, I'll say it's universal, but the pattern I see again and again is God, when He issues commands, they are usually threefold. There's three elements to it. First, there is the foundation, the basis upon which God is making these commands, which is usually something we can look back to in the past. Either something He has done or something that He is, who He is, that's a foundation upon which He is going to base the command on. It's something that we can have faith in as we seek to do His command. So the first part is the foundation. The second part is usually the command itself. Here's what you're to do. Here's what you're to be. Here's who you are. Here's what it is. And you can do this because of whatever the foundation He built, because of who He is, because of how He's worked in the past. We have faith in this and believe this, whatever it is. Therefore, we can do His command. But He doesn't stop there. He frequently, careful with my adjectives here. I want to say always or almost always. Will then say, as you do my command, here's my promise to you on what I will do, what will happen. And so the promises are sandwiched between what God has done in the past, which builds our faith on doing the commands, and a promise for how He's going to work and bless and move in the future as we do His commands. And that's what we have in this morning's passage also. He starts off this section here with the commands, the middle part, what we are to do. Although I think that really this section, the first part, the foundation, goes all the way back to when He says who we are, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. But He'll get specific about that here in this passage too, about that foundational part. But He starts off with the middle part, the commands. How are we to live? Verse 8. Be in harmony with one another. This here is says, have a unity in spirit. Remember Ephesians 4? Right? Be one in the spirit. similar command here, that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, as born-again Christians, are to be of one spirit. It does not mean that we are lemmings, all believing the same thing, all thinking the same way, and that there's no differences among us. No, but it's the spirit among us is one unified under the Spirit of God, such that we are here, we are together as a family, we have one purpose, the same goal, the same striving, the same reason and function for why we gather together. And it's not because we got nowhere else to go on Sunday. And I pray it's not because this is what our parents did. But we gather under the one mind of, we are here because we want to know God and make Him known. Now that's our words. It's not, you know, that's not scriptural words there. That's our kind of way we summarize it here. But that we gather to know God and to make Him known. And that's what we're doing here. And that we, God calls us here to be in harmony in that, of one accord, of one spirit in that, with a common goal, a people with a common goal. Not trying to seek our own agendas and pull off apart and rip things down and try to sow discord among ourselves and this is a family. We are a family. And there's conflict in family, but we are one. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we are in family and fellowship together. And God is commanding us to be in harmony. Two, be sympathetic. That we are to have an outward focus, not a selfishness, as we gather together here. That as you go about your life as a Christian, in relationship to other people, whether it's Christians or non-Christians here, it kind of blurs the lines a little bit, as we'll see in a second, that we are to live with, go about our lives with sympathy, seeing others' needs, meeting others' needs, being concerned about others, not just ourselves. That we are a family who is actively looking to bless each other. Now, being sympathetic doesn't mean then that we don't use wisdom in how we help, how we bless people. Absolutely, we need wisdom from the Lord on the ways in which we bless people, the ways in which we go about that. But that we are to be characterized. This whole section here, we're focusing on each of the words here, and that's important. But I hope, as I've been praying this week, my prayer has been that we would begin to get a sense, an ethos, a feeling, a perception of the picture that Peter is painting here, that God is painting through Peter here, of what it is like to be a Christian, to be together in the church, to begin to kind of have that shaped on who it is that we are, who He has called us to be. To have all these words here begin to form us, form our thinking and our understanding of what it is that we are here, what it is that we are about as children of God, that we are to live in harmony and we are to be sympathetic. Third, that we are to be loving towards Christians. Now, if you have the NIV here, it says love as brothers. It's really a brotherly love, really referring primarily to the body of believers here, how we love each other. And the command, again, it's the command of Jesus. It's the words of Jesus, right? In the Upper Room Discourse of John, chapters 13 to 18, his kind of final words to his disciples before he goes to the cross, new command I give you, love one another. And that's not based upon how we really feel about each other. It's not based upon how someone responds to us, that then I will love them if they're nice to me, right? It's this huge, high calling, high command that Jesus gives us, and that Peter is restating here, that brothers and sisters, we are to love each other. That is to, we are to be different than the world. Not just loving those who are like us, or loving those who love us, but that we are to be characterized by love. Such that as individuals come in and out of our midst, and as they see us and encounter us on the streets and in our homes and in our families, that over time, people who are not part of this fellowship will begin to get this sense of, I don't understand them, but they have a love for each other, a care for each other that I've not seen before. But that's to be our makeup, who we are. Fourth, be compassionate. Be compassionate. This is tender-hearted. That we are to see the needs of those around us and to meet them. The parable of the Good Samaritan, right? It said, someone asked Jesus, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? And to summarize the parable there is, your neighbor is someone whose need you can meet. The Good Samaritan there had compassion on the man who his culture said hates you and ignore him and leave him alone, but had compassion on this man who was hurt and crippled and abandoned and robbed and such need, and had compassion on him. Wasn't convenient, wasn't cheap, took up his time, broke against his culture and his tradition, how to deal with, how to go against his own maybe feelings and inclinations, but he saw a man in need and he had compassion on him. He was tender-hearted towards another individual. And brothers and sisters, that's not weakness. Tender-heartedness is not weakness. Jesus was tender-hearted to those whom he knew. When he the shortest verse in the Bible, when Jesus wept, right? What was going on there? His friend Lazarus had died. And Jesus showed up 4 days later, and he sees his dear friends Mary and Martha and the crowds mourning there. And part of it is I think Jesus is weeping because people really aren't understanding what he's about or who he is there. But even though Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead in like 5 minutes, the whole scene, the grief, the sorrow, the missing and misunderstanding of what God is all about, it led Jesus to tears. When he saw Jerusalem abandoning him, he called out and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you like a mother hen gathered her chickens under her wings." There's compassion, a heart of compassion there. Not a heart of ignoring needs or denying needs or scorning needs. Again, it takes wisdom for us to understand, discern how to meet needs in a real way. Absolutely. But not turning a hard, cold heart to others, whether they be in physical need or emotional need or spiritual need, that we would have compassion. Fifth, humble. We are to be humble. Now there are some ladies who are studying a book by Andrew Murray called Humility on Sunday mornings. There's this whole book going through it, and it's a short book with short chapters and a lot of meat. A lot of difficulty. You almost wouldn't think that you could write so many chapters on the topic of humility. And one of the things about humility is humility isn't just something that we put on, that we strap on, that we do, like we check it off. I can do it. I can do humility. Humility is something that is fostered from our relationship with God, our stance before God. When we catch and understand and grasp more fully what the cross is all about, that it took Almighty, as Anita said this morning, Creator God, the God who created us, that it took His Son to die on the cross just for us not to spend eternity in hell. That there's nothing that I have done that is good. That it is all free gift, unbelievable gift from God that I can stand, that any of us can stand here and be here. Never mind that He calls and invites us through Jesus to all eternity in heaven, to forgiveness of our sins, and to save our souls, and to be with Him for all eternity in heaven, for all who believe on Jesus and call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. There is no response but utter humility. It's the parable Jesus told of the king is settling his accounts. And he sees that he has a servant who owes him an enormous amount of money. It's probably equivalent to about $1 million. I'm sorry, $10 million. I forget the exact denomination there. And he calls the servant in and says, "Pay me." And the servant says, "Please, O king, I can't pay this. Give me time." And the king, seeing the servant there and knowing his state, the king has compassion on him and says, "Forget your debt. I wipe it out. Go. You're forgiven of your debt." And what would the response of that servant be? What should the response of that servant be? What should be going in the heart of that servant? That he has had a debt he could never repay, wiped out. Well, in the parable, that servant then goes and finds a fellow servant who owes him, it says it's about a day's wages. And the servant who was forgiven shakes him and says, "Pay me, pay me, pay me." And the servant who owes a day's wages says, "I can't. Please give me more time." And the forgiven servant says, "No." And calls the guard and has the servant taken away and put in jail. When the king finds out about that, he is rightly outraged and says, "I forgave you so much, and your heart response was then to turn to someone who owed you a little bit and to not forgive them? You missed it. You didn't get it. Your heart was just wicked." Our heart, as we ponder that God has forgiven our sins, should lead us to utter humility as we deal with one another. Not lauding it over each other. Not trying to get one up in ship. Not trying to say how we're better, or our kids are better, or our grandkids are better, or our whatever, our spiritual condition is better, or whatever, you know. Not trying to put ourselves above each other, but in humility, serve one another. And then sixth, going into verse 9 now. Again, summing this up in a sense, like in a very, very general way here. Don't repay evil with evil, but repay evil with blessing. Verse 9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. So when someone responds evil to you, and this is referring primarily to non-Christian relationships now. That's the major thrust of this whole section, is relationships to non-Christians. This goes back to that here, primarily, though it can apply in the church too. If someone deals with you, whatever your relationship with them is now, it's again, this is so general, it's not just saying someone who's in authority to you or someone that you're in authority over. If someone responds to you or treats you with evil, how do we respond? The temptation really is to then reply back with evil. And the subtle context here, I think, as we look at verses 10 through 12, which are quoting Psalm 34, have a lot to do with the tongue, with the words that we speak. So when someone speaks evil of you, or someone backstabs you, when someone says something cruel about you, maybe not even in your hearing, how do we respond? Isn't that a hard one? Maybe at work you hear that someone has been speaking unkindly and speaking really negatively about you, maybe to your boss or to other workers, giving you a bad name. Or someone, a friend at school or something, you hear that someone at school is speaking and is saying terrible, terrible things about you, true or not. Isn't the temptation, now we get that fight or flight reflex kicks in now, right? And we either want to defend ourselves or we want to tear that person down too. We want to start attacking that person and ripping them down because we're hurt. Our feelings have been hurt. Potentially, our position has been hurt. Our standing has been compromised. Well, God says, you're a child of God. Your standing, your name, your eternity, it's secure forever. Such that you don't have to repay evil with evil. You don't have to, if someone comes at you hurling insults, you don't have to insult them back. You don't have to if you're a child of God. Because God's got you. You're His. And He knows. He knows. And everything that is told in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. The truth will be made known. And God will right every wrong. So you can instead do what Jesus says, which is, when someone hits you in the cheek, you don't hit them back. I got to study that one more, man. I really got to. But He says, you turn the other cheek. Say, here you go. Someone asks for your cloak, you give him your coat too. Here you go. That we don't have to do one-upmanship. That we can repay evil instead with not just neutrality, but with blessing. Someone comes at us with evil, what do? Just keep our mouth shut? Maybe. It says here also that the way we respond to that is we seek to bless that person. I think in part, in the context from the other examples here we've seen, the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, part of that, I think the reason is that it could potentially lead to their salvation. It's a witness, a testimony to God. This then is how we should live. So that's the middle part. Why are we to live this way? Why are we to live this righteous life? This, living in harmony and with sympathy, loving each other, compassionate, being humble and repaying evil blessing. Why? Why are we to do that? Verse 9, middle of verse 9 here. Because to this you were called. Here's the foundation for obeying these commands. We, as Christians, we're called to live a righteous life. When God called us as Christians, this is what it was called to. This was the command. This is the charge. This is what the invitation was to this life of righteousness, this life of turning the ethic of the world upside down. This is what it means to be a Christian. Not just to say a sinner's prayer and then someday go to heaven. That's a perversion of the gospel. Sometimes maybe you get a promotion at work. Maybe up into management, or maybe even made VP at work there. And it's great when the announcement goes out, right? Maybe a company-wide email goes out describing how you've been doing such a great job in this new position, new responsibility you've been taking over, and all your kind of people coming, your peers, and everyone comes around and congratulates you, and, oh, it's great, I'm so excited for you, it's wonderful, and it feels really good, and you get the next paycheck the next week, the next 2 weeks there, and you're like, wow, this is great, this is wonderful. This new thing I've been called to is great. And then maybe a month later goes by, and like Peter, you get the phone call from the client, and there's a problem. And now you're the one who has to get on the plane, and you're the one who has to face the anger of the client, and you're the one who has to stand before the CEO and explain, and you're the one who has to go to your team and make them work harder and make them fix it, and it's your responsibility. Boy, it sure feels good when you're thinking about, man, this is all good here, right? But many of us, we discount what it means to be responsible, what we are really receiving when we receive a calling. We're called as Christians. It's not just, hey, I get to go to heaven someday and play a lot of golf. If you like that stuff. And this isn't terrible what He's calling us to. I don't make it sound bad, but it is the call of the Christian life. Because we've been called to this. That's the foundation. We're called to righteousness. Therefore, live righteous. What about this part? What about the promise? as we live righteous lives in Christ Jesus, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, what's the promise there from God? What's the promise that gives us the power from the Spirit to obey His commands? End of verse 9. So that you may inherit a blessing. Whole thing together now. You're called to a righteous life. Therefore, live righteously. Why? If you live righteously, really, it's as you live righteously, God will bless you. Now, let's be careful. He's speaking to Christians. He's not saying, if you obey me, I'll give you eternal life. No. It's not works that get you into heaven. It's faith. But as you believe, as you follow and obey God, He promises to bless us. And that's the purpose of verses 10 through 12, which is quoting Psalm 34. Here's an illustration. Peter's giving us an illustration from the Psalm. This is the main point of Psalm 34 here. It says, whoever would love life and see good days, so if you want that blessing from God, what must you do? Keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. There's the righteous life he's calling us to. What happens now? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. His example here is saying, look, when you live a righteous life, God's blessing will be on you. We're called to righteousness. Therefore, live righteously, humbly, sympathetically with others, loving one another, compassionately, humbly, not repaying evil with evil, but evil with blessing. Where's the power to do that? Because we know God has made a promise that as we seek to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus, we'll be persecuted, but we also will be blessed by God. Psalm 34 is an example there. The blessings of God are manifold. I think that primarily this passage is talking about earthly blessings. And he's talking about eternity too, and heaven and blessings in heaven for all eternity, yes. But I think some of the blessings here he's talking about in this context are that God, as we live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will receive earthly blessings. The quote from Psalm 34 has some of this here. That you would love life. There's a blessing from God. Not that you have no problems, but that there would be joy in life as we live a godly life in Christ Jesus. We would see good days. There's a blessing from God. That the eyes of God will be on us, watching over us, providing for us, caring for our needs as we live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And Psalm 34 says that God's ears will be attentive to our prayer. As we obey God and follow God, He hears our prayer and answers our prayer. These are some of the blessings that we receive. Are we seeing these blessings? Are you loving life? Are we seeing good days? Are you feeling the provision, experiencing the protection of God? Is God actively answering your prayers and involving you having that fellowship with God? If not, maybe we are not following Him. Maybe our call needs to be to this life of righteousness that He called us to. Brother and sister, you were called to a righteous life. Therefore, live righteously. Go home, read verse 8 again. Live righteously. And this is a bold statement for me. I know, it's just the Scriptures. It's how it speaks. That you would receive the blessing and continual blessing now and forever, from God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Your commands just do do not just stand alone, that you provide a foundation for them, a place for us to have faith in. We can look back and have faith in you because we know you called us. So we seek to lead your righteous now, Lord God, and obey your commands. You called us. We're your children. We know we can be this because of you, O God. And then also, O Lord God, your commands to us come with promises from you. What a great Father you are. That you are shaping us and forming us by, not just by discipline that is negative, but by discipline that is good and encouraging, by pouring out your blessings on us. Father God, by your Spirit, make us a blessing to others. Make us your church. Make us into loving Christians. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As the usher